Good morning. Our reading is from the book of Joel, tucked between Hosea and Amos, page 930 in my Bible. We're reading the whole chapter from the English Standard Version. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge. Like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the cities. They run upon the walls. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you, and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word.
Thank you, Alan, for that beautiful reading. You know, I think if you didn't pursue another career, I think you could have made it in radio. Or if you were born later, you could have made it in TV. Or if you were born still later, you could have made it on YouTube. 3 generations, the radio generation, the TV generation, and the internet generation. Isn't that crazy? What will be next? You have to ask that question. But who has the answer to it? I want to say welcome to Pat Ross. He's joining us today. Come back from India. Welcome, Pat. And then I want to just pick up where we left off last week. Some of you, especially the teens, were not here last week, but we started with the prophet Joel. We're doing the series on the minor prophets, and we are doing 3 of them. Haggai, Joel, and Obadiah. Now, as we said before, the fact that we call them minor prophets doesn't mean that they are not major, or they're minor, but doesn't mean that they're not important. The word minor comes from the Latin word minor, which means small, which means that their scroll was small. So when Isaiah writes, he has like, you know, more than 60 chapters in his book, the book of Isaiah, we look at the book of Joel now and we see 3 chapters. And so it's much smaller, but just as important. Today we are looking at the response of God to the repentance of the people. Last week in Joel 1, we looked at Joel's call to repentance, calling the people of Israel to come and to repent. We said repentance has 2 parts to it. The first part is a turning away. Many times when you hear people talk about repentance, they say you're walking one way and you turn around and you walk the other way. Well, that's a very good summary, because repentance has 2 parts. The first part is you were walking away from God, you were doing things that were wrong and things you were not supposed to do, and you turn away from that and you leave that. But the second part of repentance is now you're walking back to God. Because the whole purpose of repentance is to come back into a relationship with God. The purpose of repentance is not to stop doing bad things. Sometimes we get confused on that. Sometimes we think it's all about stopping doing bad things. Many non-Christians, many secular people don't want to do bad things. They know it's wrong to do bad things. But the difference between a non-Christian who's trying to do good things and us as Christians is that we're not trying to do good things. We are more coming back to Christ. We're coming to be in relationship with Christ. That's what repentance is about. And so we said there's a difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is when I feel bad about the wrong things I did. Repentance is when I turn away from that and I turn to God and I follow God, and God becomes my treasure. God becomes the love of my life. So that's the whole point, right, of repentance. Joel calls the people to repentance, and then he says, when you come to repent, he says, God is going to respond. But what is the situation that he's calling them from? What are they experiencing? Well, as we saw last week, they were experiencing a locust plague. The locusts came and they cleaned out. In today's reading, Joel is causing us to bring together this idea of the locust with the idea of an army. In the first 11 verses, he makes a statement. He says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain." And this is to get people's attention, to say to people, hey, something bad is going to happen. The locusts are coming. The army is coming. There's an emergency. Sound an alarm. Let all the inhabitants tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. This is the emergency. This is the trouble that is coming. It is the day of the Lord. That is what people should be worried about, what they should be afraid of. And then he says that a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness like blackness, a great and powerful people like there has never been before, nor will be there again through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. And then he says their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on top of the mountains, like the crackling of flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. They march each on his own way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. That's the difference between the locusts and the army. The locusts go crazy. There's no formation. There's no order to what they do. They just go in, cause havoc, cause devastation, get in each other's way, jostle each other, etc., etc. There's no cohesion to what they do. But an army is disciplined. An army comes up in formation, and like he says here, each march on his own way. They do not swerve from their path. They do not jostle each other. Each marches in his path. So Joel is taking these two pictures for us and he's combining them. He's saying that it's like locusts who come and they blot out the sun and they just devour everything. But it's also like an army that is focused, that is disciplined, and that's marching in formation. He's taking those two pictures and he's combining them. When he combines them, we kind of lose sight. Is he talking about locusts still, or is he now talking about soldiers? It becomes a little bit fuzzy to know exactly what he's saying. We understand intuitively what he's saying because he's writing in poetic language. So we feel what he's saying. We feel that there's a threat coming of this army that is going to devastate and that nothing can stop them. And that this army is purposeful and focused and coming, marching in order. In verse 11 he says that this army is the army of the Lord. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This is the point that he's making. These locusts, this army is God's army. God is sending them to devastate the land. And when they've come through, there will be nothing left. Sound the alarm. Get people's attention. This is an emergency. And when this happens, there's nothing you can do to stop it. The day of the Lord is going to be a terrible, terrible day. Joel says, who can withstand it? When the day of the Lord comes, there is utter devastation and there is no hope. Last week, we looked at the situation when Noah was on the earth. And this was written in Genesis chapter 6. It says that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that He had made human beings on the earth, and His heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. What started so beautifully in the Garden of Eden with God's creation has degenerated because of the evil that human beings were doing and thinking in their hearts. And in case you think that you are the exception, in case you think that you don't do that, that you are not evil in your heart, I want to say that this is for everyone, every single human being. At our core, we are selfish. At our core, we are people who just want to do the best for ourselves above other people, even if that means hurting someone else, or even if that means I need to trample on people to get ahead. Many times, that's what people do. Everyone is under the judgment of God, and everyone is going to suffer on the day of the Lord. In this event that happened with Noah, God came and He completely wiped out all human beings, all creatures that walk on the earth, all birds that fly in the air, because of His judgment. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. I don't know if many of you have seen the movie called Bruce Almighty. We have that at home, and it's very interesting because there's this man that's called to build an ark like Noah did, and he starts to build the ark, and then he finishes the ark, and the animals come, and he goes into the ark with the animals, and you see many people standing outside the ark. Of course, they think he's crazy. But at that time, when he calls the animals in, it starts to rain. And as it rains more and more, you can see how people are starting to wonder, should I be in the ark with him? Or shall I stay outside? As the water rises higher and higher, people are thinking more and more, I think maybe I should be in there. But then there's a break in the clouds and the rain stops. And people say, oh, I'm glad I didn't go in there. I want to stay outside. But at the time of Noah, there wasn't a break in the clouds. The rain did not stop. The water continued to rise. And every single person who was not in that ark ended up dying in that flood. There were only two places you could be. You could be in the water, or you could be in the ark. There was no middle ground. There was no other option for people to take. For 100 years, Noah had been preaching to the people, calling them to repentance. But they refused. On that day, when the rain came, it was too late. You know what God did? He closed the door to the ark. When Noah and the animals went in, God closed the door. I bet if it was up to Noah, he would have opened it up and let more people in. But God had given them enough time. 100 years was enough time. If they did not repent from Noah's preaching in that time, they would not repent. By not repenting, they were making their choice. They were saying, you know what, I don't want to do it God's way, I'll do it my way. Thank you very much. And I think I'll be fine. for Noah and his family, who were safely in the ark. They were not there because they were such good people, but they were there because of God's grace. Noah found favor with God. And you think about us, and you think about the day of the Lord, and how will we survive the day of the Lord? What will you and I do when the day of the Lord comes? Because this day that I'm talking about is still going to come. This is in the future. But what will you do? What will I do? How can we escape such a terrible day? Well, Noah found favor in God's eyes. But I want to show you someone else who found favor in God's eyes. Prophet Isaiah writes about Jesus, the Christ. He says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the point. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment, it's a day of punishment. And Jesus has borne the punishment. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. On him was laid the iniquity of us all. The day of the Lord promises this punishment, but this punishment was already put on Christ. Verse 8 and 10 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Right there is where the judgment of God and the promises of God meet. The cross is the place where God's justice and God's love meet. This Christ, who was made sin for you and me, he who knew no sin, was made sin for us. He took the wrath of God. He took the punishment of God that is supposed to be over all the earth. He took on himself. And it pleased God to do this. This was God's plan and God's will. Like Joel is talking about an army of locusts, an army that comes to devastate. He says it's the army of the Lord. It is God who sends that devastation. It is part of God's judgment. It's part of God's punishment. And God did that on Jesus Christ. So because of that, you and I, if we believe that, if we understand that, if we say to God, "Yes, I agree, I accept that Jesus took my punishment." If we are prepared to do that, we will be in the ark. There's only two places to be. You could be in the water or you could be in the ark. Those who are in the ark, those people are in Christ. When we believe that Christ has taken our punishment, we are in Christ. And when we are in Christ, we will be safe on the day of the Lord, when the judgment comes. But the second part there says, even though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There will something good is going to come out of this. Something beautiful will come out of this. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. But the day of the Lord is also a day of promise. If you are in the ark, it'll be good for you. And if you are in Christ, you will receive God's promises. All the promises that God made to Christ will be yours if you are in Christ. Prophet Joel sees that turning in verse 18. He says in verse 18, he says then that the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil. You will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not the beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For He has given the early rain for your vindication and has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before." These are the promises of God. He's going to restore the years that the locusts have taken. He's going to bring restoration to your life. Not only that, but He's going to bring new rain coming down, and there will be new growth. The promises of God are found in Christ. The day of the Lord can be a tough day for you. It could be the day of devastation for you, or it could be the day of redemption for you. It could be the day where God lifts you up and He says, "You have been found in Christ. You are part of my family. You are my son. You are my daughter. And come in to my pleasure." The day of the Lord is a terrible day. It's a day of judgment. But it can be a day of blessing. In the New Testament, John writes, he says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." If we confess our sins, if we come before Him, if we humble ourselves before God and we cry out to Him, as Joel is suggesting, he says, "Sound the alarm, call a solemn fast, get the priests and get the people together and pray to the Lord. And see if He will not relent." The question is, what can we do this day of the Lord that is coming? And the answer is, pray and seek the Lord. Confess your sins. Pray and ask the Lord if He will not relent. If He will have mercy upon you. And then there's a promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. God will do this because, number one, of His character. God is a God of love. God is a God who is, He is compassionate, and He is slow to anger, and He is strong in steadfast love towards us. That's His character. Number two, because of history. Throughout the history we see when Israel have come and when they've repented, God has received them. God has forgiven them. And God has restored His relationship with them. We've seen that in history. And then number three, God has bound Himself in covenant. And the covenant made with Abraham, the blood of animals were used. And God bound Himself to Abraham forever and ever. In the new covenant, the blood of Christ was used. And God bound Himself in the new covenant to everyone who is in Christ. Because of the covenant, because of God's nature and His character, because of His consistent history of what He's done, we can be sure, we can know that when we come before Him, when we confess our sins, He will forgive us. Now let me just, I'm going to end very quickly, but let me just say two things here. Number one is a confession that we do, that is the first confession to bring us into new life in Christ. for us to be born again. It's the confession of sins when we say, I've been walking this way, Lord Jesus. I want to turn, I want to walk towards you. I was in the water, but I want to be in the ark. That is a major confession of sin. That's a turning over of our life to God and saying, God, you be captain of my life. You take control of my life. When we do that, we become born again. We become a child of God. But there's a second confession of sin, and that is when I am a child of God, when I do something wrong. I don't know about you, but I find myself doing that a lot. Like Paul writes in Romans 7, and he says, I don't understand myself. He says, what I don't want to do, I do. And that which I know I need to do, and that which I want to do, I end up not doing that. That's how I feel many days. As a Christian, do we lose our salvation when that happens? Are we now out of the ark? Are we now back in the water? No. 100 times, 1,000 times, no. Once we are in relationship with God, we are His family. But even my family could do some things wrong. And when they do, we don't cast them away, but we discipline. We say, hey, that's not right. And when they are disciplined, they say, yes, I'm sorry. And they turn around. The same thing. When I find that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do, or I'm doing what I'm not supposed to be doing, I say, Lord, I'm sorry, I confess. I turn around. And He cleanses me. And He purifies me from all unrighteousness. This is the Christian life, folks. It's not a victorious life where I'm just victorious and I'm just a champion and I'm a winner of all. It's a life of walking, stumbling, getting up, walking, stumbling, and getting up. But I'm walking in one direction. I'm walking towards God. And every time when I find myself turning another way, I have the Holy Spirit with me that says, hey, you have to turn back to God. And I do that. If you keep doing that, let me just say that, you will be in the ark. God is going to rescue you. The day of the Lord will be a day of vindication for you, a day of blessing, and not a day of devastation. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these warnings by the prophet Joel, that the day of the Lord is coming. It will be a day of devastation. It will be a day of judgment, and no one can help us against that. But He also tells us that when the people repented and prayed to you, Lord, that your response was a response full of promise. Promise to restore. Promises to bless. Promises for good things to come. And I pray for that. I pray for each and every person here today, Lord, who hasn't made that first initial turning back to you from their sins and from the living life their own way. I pray that you would convict them. I pray that you would call them to you. I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would work in them to draw them into you. I pray for many of us, Lord, who are Christians and who have become calloused, who have just said, well, you know what, I do wrong and that's just the way I am. I pray, Lord, that you would protect us against that kind of thinking. I pray that you would convict us of our sins. And as we repent, Lord, I pray you would forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and purify us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.